I'm very overjoyed to be here. I see people that I haven't seen for a long time and that I feel so much of a connection to, and it's great to be back here. Many of you know me, some of you probably better than you might like to. My name is Kathy Spies. I'm an ordained Swedenborgian minister, got ordained in 2004, and I currently serve Hospice by the Bay as a chaplain in Sonoma County. So that's by way of introduction.
It's good to have you back,
Kathy. Huh? Well, it's great to be here. Don't make me cry. Okay. Well, let me just get this out on the table right away. I am a total goat. There's going to be no finger pointing today from the pulpit about getting ourselves on the sheep side. This passage from Matthew, which is why I think churches have an abundance of homeless ministries and food drives and clothing drives, but you don't really hear too much about it. There was something in the Messenger recently, the Swedenborgian News, but you don't hear much about environmental projects or churches taking on, you know, stray animals or children in foster care, or I can't get people to drive caregivers to church because everybody's feeding people, doing clothing drives, doing food drives. This text really provokes a lot in me. It makes me defensive, first of all. I mean, I practically live in a nursing home visiting people, and I'm going to eternal fire because they all were dressed and fed when I got there. It makes me feel guilty because I remember with shame all of the times that I have failed to see the face of Christ in another. It kind of scares me. Everlasting fire, everlasting eternal punishment. It makes me resentful. I mean, reading this passage louder, more often, it's not going to get me to donate more cans of food or buy more sweaters. I mean, we're supposed to touch the world out of love, not out of guilt and fear. So enough with the everlasting fire stuff. How about you? What did it stir up in you when you heard that passage about the sheep and the goats? Does it inspire you to a more loving life? Yeah, me neither. Well, that said, a happy, merry Reign of Christ Sunday to you all. We don't have a dish or a food or something that's associated with Reign of Christ Sunday cheeseburger or whatever. This Sunday marks the end of ordinary time. It's the end of our church year. We go through this cycle of holy time. I have a calendar that my husband will say, well, this is the weirdest calendar. It doesn't start with the different months. It starts at Advent, and you flip the page and it has Christmas. And you flip the page after a week and it has Epiphany. And it goes through Lent, Holy Week, Easter, Pentecost, and then a long stretch of what they call ordinary time, where we study the teachings of Jesus and his ministry and who he was. And this is the very last Sunday of ordinary time. And next week starts the beginning of the church year, Advent. And I kind of like following the church year. Makes me feel like I'm following God's time. A Holocaust survivor I know told me how when he was in the camps, sometimes somebody would come through who still knew what day it was. And then they could remember where they were in the cycle of holy days and prayers and festivals, and they knew what prayers to say. That moved me so much that I have our church year calendar, a Jewish calendar, and holy days of all religions. God's time, holy time. So it unnerved me a little bit to find that Reign of Christ Sunday was instituted back in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. He wanted to combat the rise of secularism. People were starting to get more excited about the president than they were about the Pope and the Church. So Pius XI decreed Reign of Christ Sunday, or Christ the King Sunday. And the point was to bring people away from what he called the orthodoxy of the individual self and back to letting Christ be king of our hearts and minds and nations. It used to be celebrated on the last Sunday of October, but got tacked on to the very end of the church year in 1969. So apparently God is still working on the calendar. The day is also called Stir Up Sunday. Stir Up Sunday. Coming from this little most un-Swedenborgian prayer. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may be of thee plenteously rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What a prayer. Light a fire under our tail so that we can get out there and earn enough points to get the good life now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. This is very much not a Swedenborgian prayer. Because the sheep didn't feed and clothe and welcome in order to be plenteously rewarded for their good deeds. They were surprised. They were just doing what came naturally. When did I see you hungry? I go every week and feed people. I never saw you there. I was just feeding everybody I could. I wasn't even looking for you. When were you in prison? I go over there all the time. I never saw you. To the sheep, it's not what you do. It's who you are. They were just acting from the heart. And the goats, according to Swedenborg, are the ones who pray to be motivated to act compassionately so that they can reap the plenteous rewards promised to good deed doers. They were also surprised. Well, when did we not feed you? I mean, if I'd known you were going to be there, I would have gone when they were feeding everybody. You know, when did I not visit you in prison? I mean, if I'd known you were going to be there, why, I would have shown up. To the goats, it's all about the doing and the getting of the rewards. There's something called the Carnegie Hero Fund. Found out about this. Each year they award medals to people who risk their lives rescuing strangers or helping others. It's those stories you see on TV where the person, well, I didn't really think about the downed power line and the rushing water. I just saw that kid go in and I just jumped in after him. You know, people just not even thinking about what they're doing. And apparently they give away several hundred of these awards each year to heroes. And in establishing this fund, Andrew Carnegie, and now there's somebody to think about, was he a sheep or a goat? But in establishing this fund, Andrew Carnegie noted that heroism is impulsive. And compassion is too, I think. Love is impulsive. Impulsive compassion. It's built into our basic nature. Any mom out there will tell you that kids are all born with a different spirit, a different nature, a different quality of who they are, different temperaments. I mean, think for a minute about who you were when you were a tiny baby. You know, when your mother was out to here and go, oh, this one's going to be a fighter. This one's going to be mellow. This one's going to be... Parents out there smiling, going, I know exactly what you mean. Kids are just different. We just arrive on the planet with a different quality of spirit. It's the language we speak when the only language we know is love. And it's who we are deep down inside. It's our inborn urge to love. And Swedenborg says that is heavenly joy at its highest. When something that comes from who you are, comes from your heart, is of service to others somehow. And it's not limited to feeding, clothing, hydrating, and hospitality. As the poet Rumi says, let the beauty of what you love be what you do. There are 1,000 ways to kneel and kiss the ground. You know, even with a more spiritual understanding of sheephood from Swedenborg and those lovely words from Rumi, let the beauty of what you love be what you do, 1,000 ways to kneel and kiss the ground. This scripture is still a hard text. It remains very judgmental, so very black and white. I had quite a time writing this sermon. I really struggled with, what in the world do you do with this? I finally pulled something together, and I talked to quite a few clergy colleagues this week. They said, oh, I never preach that text. I'm talking about Thanksgiving. Oh, great. I don't go near that when we're going to talk about being grateful. It's so judgmental. It's so black and white. It's so guilt-laden and so very urgent. Matthew's crowd thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow, to maybe the middle of the night, any minute now. I mean, we didn't really have to think about kind of the world going forward because Jesus was going to come back and this was all going to happen, and it was a very urgent, immediate kind of message. And it's a very important, pivotal passage where it sits in the Bible. It comes after a string of parables. All those sort of Zen koans that we love to take and hold up to the light and look at in all the different facets. And, we can see a million different ways to look at these interesting, ambiguous, vague stories, you know, about mustard seeds and oil lamps and all kinds of things. And then, bam, this message. This is no parable. This is very clear, dire. No arguing with this one or trying to figure out what it means. And then afterwards, the passage continues. Well, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he goes on to tell the disciples how he will be handed over to be crucified. Before this, you've got Jesus' message was kind of abstract and philosophical. And after this, you've got the road to the cross, death, resurrection. So how do we keep this sense of urgency to our spiritual lives when we don't believe that Jesus is going to come back in the middle of the night on a cloud with his angels to get us? How do we keep Christ reigning in our hearts? How do we let love be king when we don't see the world in such black and white terms? When we as Swedenborgians believe in an eternal regenerative process that continually brings us closer and closer to the source of love, we don't believe there's going to be a single judgment event right at the hour of our death that sends us one way or the other. And why even think about our spiritual lives? There's a lot on our minds these days. We're trying to raise sane kids, bring some ethics to the business world. We're hoping our 401ks will come back from the dead. We're hanging on to our houses for dear life. Will our grandchildren be able to breathe the air and drink the water? I mean, heavenly usefulness is one thing, and looking for work is another. It's easy for spiritual growth to take a back seat. How do we keep this sense of urgency? Well, I think there may be something going on in us collectively and individually. Maybe, just maybe, we are changing the fundamental stir up from fear and guilt to love. Could this be happening? Could this be what's happening among us these days? That the fundamental motivation for what we do, what stirs us up, what stirs our souls to God, is love and not fear and guilt? The love of power, and not just the lust for political power, economic power, I want to control everyone, but we all want to be in control of things. Unpredictability is pretty hard to deal with. That love of power runs on fear and guilt. And then we tap into the impulsive compassion that's our own basic nature. And the world pivots and begins to run on the power of love. Teilhard de Chardin writes, "Love is the most powerful and still most unknown energy in the world. The day will come when, after harnessing space and the winds and the tides and gravitation, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And on that day, for the second time in human history, man will have discovered fire. He writes, nothing is precious except that part of you which is in other people and that part of other people which is in you. Up there, everything is one. I'm visiting with a hospice patient, Ken, who's entering a new phase in his struggle with terminal lung cancer. He's been hoping for a cure. He's on hospice, so he knows what that means. But he's been hoping that something will come along, and he's searching the internet and trying different diets and looking at different things and, you know, kind of hoping that maybe this will turn around. And we've been talking very abstractly and having some pretty interesting discussions about theology and God and heaven and hell and what this all means, who is Jesus. And everything kind of shifted for him last week. His health is pretty much the same, but he says to me, Kathy, I know I'm not going to make it. I know there's not a cure. And he's scared. I mean, it's just scary. And I know that what will get him through this is two things. One is that his basic nature is peaceful and calm, very gentle. He's got a natural kind of Buddha-like equanimity. He's always kind of dismissed. Well, that's just always been who I am. Well, that's nothing important. That wasn't how I made money in the world. No. But that's what endures, and that's what will get him through this. Other people I see, they have a fighter nature, and that will get them through what they're going through. Or people have people's nature as a lover of life, or a gracious host, or just all of the different qualities of spirit that people have. But this fellow, he's very even-tempered and gentle, and that will not fail him. And that will not change, even as his body crumbles around him. And the other thing is the love around him. He has a wife and grown children, and he's always been very appreciative of his family and some grandchildren. Got one of those dogs that just jumps up on you endlessly. It's a very loving household. But the love in his life is becoming more and more visible around him. He can see it and know it in so many small ways. And the more this becomes visible around him, the less power his illness has over him. And the more his fear recedes into the background. And his basic, just gentle, even-tempered nature and the love that he's seeing around him takes away the power of his illness and his fear, even though this will take his life pretty soon. This is what's real. This is all that is real. The quality of our basic nature, who we have always been, our essential impulse to compassion and to love, and the love that we notice as it gathers around us throughout life. That's all that is real. I wanted to close with a little prayer about salvation from the 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who wrote about peace and various things during wartime. And we read some pretty stark scripture today about salvation and being saved. And he writes, "Nothing is worth doing is completed in our lifetime. Therefore, we are saved by hope. Nothing true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we are saved by faith. And nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. And therefore, we are saved by love." May it be so.